So today is our last year in Halachic Man. Of course, I hope everyone continues to learn it, especially if you haven't finished it, make sure to do so. And we were talking last week towards the end about why it is that Halachic Man opposes or does not embrace the approach of homoreligiosis. And we mentioned the first of really 3 points, and that is the concern that by focusing on the transcendent, one disengages from the world and therefore doesn't pay attention to the needs of this world. And we began talking about the purpose of mitzvos, that mitzvos and the goal of mitzvos is to train us, and mitzvos are almost by definition things that are this worldly. I think towards the end of this year, we read from Ubikashta Misham, in which we read of the danger of confining religious experience and existence to a spiritual framework, and that when one does that, when one, as it were, sees religion as the mind, the heart, what matters is what you feel, not what you do, but what you feel, if that's the whole emphasis. So there are great dangers. And the Rav mentioned the Holocaust as an example, all the blood that's been spilled in the name of Christianity and religion. He spoke about the great mistake of Paul and the like, which is actually a shtickle in Yana Dioma, for those who know what the yesterday was a fast day, the ninth of Teves, for possibly a related reason. And so this is what mitzvos do. And let's start with from Halachic Man, page 55 or so. We'll read from page 55, 56, 57, where this point is made explicitly. The fundamental of halacha is to translate the qualitative features of religious subjectivity, the content of religious man's consciousness, which surges and swells like the waves of the sea, then pounds against the shores of reality, there to shatter and break into firm, well-established quantities. And we'll just read the Hebrew. Lahalachos netuos kemasmeros, asher kol ruach lo te'akran mimkoman. It's a pasuk. The point is, this is a mashal from Tanakh, from Chazal, that the mitzvos are like nails into a wall. And our feelings are very much subject to being swayed and being changed. And again, the halacha wishes to objectify religiosity. Ha-halacha rotze lahavi es hadati lidobjektivitzia, to objectify it, not only through introducing the external act and the psychological deed into the world of religion, but also through the structuring and ordering of the inner correlative in the realm of man's spirit. The halacha sets down statues and erects markers to serve as a dam against a serving subjective current coursing through universal homoreligiosis, which from time to time in its raging turbulence sweeps away his entire being to obscure and inchoate realms. The point is that when there's only the emotion, so our emotions are valuable, as we talked about before, and we'll reiterate today, we're not denying the realm of emotions. But if all you have is emotions, so then there is this great danger. So that's the first reason why Halachic Man does not adopt the approach of homoreligiosis. The second reason is that Halachic Man sees homoreligiosis's attempt to turn himself into a purely spiritual being as unrealistic. Man is unavoidably corporeal, and we have to deal with the fact. The fact is that if we don't eat lunch, we get hungry. We might all experience that shortly, if not already. And when we deny our humanity, our physicality, so that can come back to taunt us. And that is another very important point. HaKadosh Baruch Hu made us the way we are, and we're supposed to be that way. And so the idea of denying that is a problem. And the third reason is, and I think this is actually the most interesting, that the path of homoreligiosis is undemocratic. It could only be pursued by a small elite. Halacha, on the other hand, is meant to guide the entire community. Now, you might object. You might say, what do you mean? Halachic man's existence is also pretty elite. How many people can stay in the Beis Medrash all day? And how many people can adopt this conceptual style of learning? So I think what the Rav is saying over here, and we'll read it together in a moment, is that he's telling us that each of us and every person can be a halachic man on their level. So it's true that the description of halachic man in this book is that of an extraordinary halachic man. But the halacha is democratic. Everyone could do it. Everyone could do mitzvos. Everyone can fulfill halacha. Everyone could learn Torah. Everyone could learn halacha. The ideal halachic man is simply someone who's reached this pinnacle. So let's take a look, page 42. Halachic man's religious viewpoint is highly exoteric. Exoteric is the opposite of esoteric, meaning to say it's not mysterious and hidden. His face is turned towards the people, right? Like we said, he doesn't try to escape. The Torah, whether in terms of study or practice, is the possession of the entire people. Torah is munachas b'keren zavis. Everyone could get it. It's not like keser kahuna or keser malchus. Skipping a little, the ideal of eternal life is not the private domain of a small spiritual elite or some spiritual gifted individuals, but it is the public domain of all of Israel. Kol Yisrael yeshlem chelek olam haba. So unlike philosophers or mikubalim who embrace a type of esoteric reality that's relevant only for the elite, halacha and the study of halacha is relevant for everybody on their own level. Now, the truth is that Chassidus also, which we saw to some degree last week, he's trying to distinguish halachic man from the approach of Chassidus. Chassidus also tried to democratize the approach of homoreligiosis by teaching Kabbalah to the masses. But halachic man rejects this as well for two reasons. First of all, there's this inherent problem in teaching Kabbalah, Maaseh Bereishis, Maaseh Merkava, to everybody. It's Aser. Again, one has to figure out the Gedarim of that Iser, but it's a Mishnah Chagiga. But there's also another undemocratic aspect of that perspective, and that is the focusing of the unique avoda of the tzaddik or the rebbe. There's no such thing as a litvisher rebbe. This is what we read last week when he talked about what a rav is. A rav is no different than anybody else. It's true. You'll see sometimes some non-Hasidic communities turning their gedolim into rebbes, but I think that's not the approach of halachic man. The avoda of the gadol is the same avoda as everybody else. It's just that the gadol is particularly good at it. The gadol certainly, by his mastery of Torah and his internalization of Torah, has insight into not just Torah, but general avoda. However, fundamentally, it's something that is democratic. And despite all the Latin words in halachic man, that is his philosophy. So to summarize, the halachic man rejects cognitive man's materialism, and he rejects homoreligiosis's escapism. He goes ahead and he embraces the material, and he elevates it. And that is what he seeks to do. Take a look again, page 40. Halachic man reaches out to God, and later his soul thirsts for the living God. It's not the pshat that halachic man rejects dveikus. However, he has this balance. On the one hand, he resembles cognitive man in this sense that he is rigorously intellectual. He has this balanced temperament. He has a rational and objective approach to the world. He has this quantifying methodology, which we'll discuss in a moment, and this fundamentally this worldly orientation. like cognitive man, again on page 4, he holds fast with all his being to the concrete reality of the empirical world, and he occupies himself with intellectual constructions, experiencing all the while the joy of discovery, the thrill of creation, and then coordinating his ideal intelligibles, right, meaning to say the things is chidushim, and we'll talk about chidushim in a moment, with the real world. And therefore, in this sense, he compares halachic man to the mathematician. Go back for a moment to page 20. Halachic man is not overly curious, and he is not particularly concerned with cognizing the spirit as it is in itself. Rather, he desires to coordinate the a priori concept with the a posteriori phenomenon. What does that mean? It means the ideal vision, this world that halacha creates, with the lemaisa that he encounters in the world. So now we give some examples. These are very famous examples. When halachic man looks at the western horizon and sees the fading rays of the setting sun, or the eastern horizon and sees the first light of dawn and the glowing rays of the rising sun, he knows that this sunset or sunrise imposes upon him anew obligations and commandments. Dawn and sunrise obligates him to fulfill those mitzvot that are performed during the day. Recitation of Kriyat Shema, Tzitzis, Tefillin, Shacharis, Esrog, Shofar, Hallel, and the like. They make the time fit for carrying out certain halachic practices. Avodas HaMikdash, Kabbalas Eidos, conversion, Chalitza. Sunset imposes upon him those obligations and commandments that are performed during the night. Kriyat Shema Shel Arvis, Matzah, Sfiras HaOmer, the sunset of Shabbos, and the holiday, etc., etc. So, what does that mean? And so the Rav, again, going back to page 1920, gives a very, very famous, again, example, very moving, very poetic. When a halachic man comes across a spring bubbling quietly, he already possesses a fixed a priori relationship with this real phenomenon. What does that mean? It means he's learned Maseches Mikvaos. And so now he sees this bubbling spring and he thinks, how does this reality conform with Maseches Mikvaos? He has these statuses. There's different types of mayanos, different types of water. There's she'uvim, there's mayim chaim, there's all these halachos. And now he goes to the world and he sees it. He, you know, compares this with homo religiosus. Homo religiosus sees the sunrise and the sunset and he's moved, he's awed by the beauty. And he's inspired by the beauty. Halachic man sees the mitzvos. I remember, though I think Rostav would be very insulted if I called him a halachic man, but I remember going on tiulim with Rostav, and we would walk on a tiul, and he would see something, and he would, like, it was always mikvos, it was a zuchitat bar. Achshav ani afaresh lecha mazel limlol melilot. And, you know, the Gemara Beitza about Melilos, which I don't know anybody who understood what that means. And like, that's what it was. Everywhere around him, he sees halacha, he sees Torah. When a halachic man approaches a real spring, he gazes at it, carefully examines its nature. He possesses, I remember with Rostav, we were looking at different swimming pools, Ad Kedei Kach, and he was showing which swimming pools were kosher mikvos and showing how, whether the filtration system in the swimming pools, how it affects the status of a mikvah. So that's it. When a halachic man approaches a real spring, he gazes at it and carefully examines its nature. He possesses a priori ideal principles and precepts which establish the character of the spring as a halachic construct. And he uses the statutes for the purpose of determining normative law. Does the real spring correspond to the requirements of the halacha or not? Now, does that mean that he's not awed? No, I don't think so. He's also moved by the beauty. Let's take a look at an example from page 38. I like this example because this year we're learning Maseches Shabbos. If a Jew cognizes, for example, the Shabbos laws and the precepts concerning the sanctity of the day in all their particulars, if he comprehends via a profound study and understanding that penetrates to the very depths, the basic principles of Torah law that take on form and color within Maseches Shabbos, right? He learns Maseches Shabbos Be'iyun Rav. Then he will perceive the sunset of Erev Shabbos not only as a cosmic, natural cosmic phenomenon, but as an unsurpassably awe-inspiring, sacred, and exalted vision, an external sanctity that is reflected in the setting sun. So, halachic man is inspired, and it comes from his having learned Maseches Shabbos Be'iyun. I remember how once on Yom Kippur, I went outside into the courtyard, synagogue courtyard with my father, just before Ne'ilah. It had been a fresh, clear day, one of the fine, almost delicate days of summer's end, filled with sunshine and light. Evening was fast approaching, and the exquisite autumn sun was shrinking in the sinking in the west, beyond the trees of the cemetery, into a sea of purple and gold. Rav Moshe, a halachic man par excellence, turned to me and said, "This sunset differs from ordinary sunsets with its forgiveness that is bestowed upon us for our sins," right? Itzumo shel yom and sof hayom, concepts from Yom Kippur, from Yuma. The Day of Atonement and the forgiveness of sins merged and blended here with the splendor and beauty of the world and with the hidden lawfulness of the order of creation, and the whole was transformed into one living, holy, cosmic phenomenon. So it's cosmic. It's not like halachic man is a purely kalta litvak. And that's, I think, an important mistake. Sometimes people fail to realize that. So on the one hand, the halachic man sees absolutely everything through the lens of halacha, because again, page 19, there's no phenomenon, entity, or object that is in the concrete world which the a priori halacha does not approach with its ideal standards. He looks at everything in the world, and he knows how to view it. He knows how to categorize it. He knows how to understand it. He knows how to deal with it, because halacha deals with absolutely everything. Now I'd like to talk for a moment about some other interesting qualities of halachic man and try to understand how they relate to our avoda. So one thing that we see in this book is that halachic man rejects Musar. What's wrong? What's wrong with learning Musar? The answer is that the Musar school of thought emphasizes human frailty, and this is dangerous. Take a look at page 74. The emotion of fear, the sense of lowliness, the melancholy so typical of homo religiosus, self-negation, constant self-appraisal, the consciousness of sin, self-lacerating torments, etc., etc. Right? If you look at some of the Sifrei Musar from Nevardik, for example, there's an incredible avoda there. I mean, the absolute embracing of the truth, getting rid of any external thing within you, but that constant self-appraisal, beating yourself up, that constituted the primary features of the movement's spiritual profile in its early years. It was a practice in the Kovna and Slobodka to spend the twilight hours when Shabbos was drawing to a close in an atmosphere suffused with sadness and grief, an atmosphere in which man loses his spiritual shield, his sense of power, confidence, and strength, and becomes utterly sensitive and responsive, and there to engage in a monologue about death, the nullity of this world, the emptiness or its ugliness, human weakness. So what's wrong with this? So the Rav here identifies a couple of things. First of all, it's exceedingly self-focused, it's depressing, and therefore it's distracting. And the Rav Kotz Reb Chaim is saying basically that, yes, there is a place for it. Sometimes if a person feels a Yetzer Hara, a temptation, and there's nothing else that's going to stop him, so thinking about Yom HaMaves is the only effective tool. And if you're sick, then perhaps this type of approach is needed. If the Yetzer Hara rears its head, so what is the L'chatchila? So ideally, Moshcheu lebeis hamedrash, that's what Chazal tell us. Go to the beis medrash, learn Torah. Learning Torah is something happy. It's something joyous. It empowers us. It helps us appreciate our greatness. Yeah, kenzain, that doesn't hurt, help. You have to be mazgir yom hamisa. But ideally, we could get everything within the halacha. Page 76, we in Velazhin, thank God, this is quoting Rav Zion, why he rejected Musar. And there were Musar wars. We in Velazhin, thank God, are healthy in spirit and body. So there's no need for this castor oil. This hardcore Musar is like bad tasting medicine that you should use when needed, but halachic man doesn't need it. Now we should note over here that the type of Musar that I think we are more familiar with is not necessarily opposed by halachic man. You saw earlier, he referred to the earlier schools of thought of Musar. And he tells you that when Musar reached its state of maturity in Knesset Yisrael under the altar of Slobodka and in the mir under Rabbi Yerucham, it assumed a different perspective and approached the world from the, he says, it's a perspective that's close to halachic man. It was no longer the terror and the melancholy. It was replaced by holiness and joy of life. So I think much of the Musar that we're familiar with, if you learn, for example, Ali Shur. So Ali Shur does, of course, quote the Altar of Slobodka. I mean, he quotes the Altar of Nevardik, and he quotes Kelm, and he quotes Or Yisrael and all those fine. But who's the hero of Or Yisrael, of Ali Shur? It's Rabbi Yerucham. It's this type of approach to Musar, which the Rav felt is not antithetical to halachic man. And in fact, I mentioned to you last week, Levi Goldman sent me some pieces. So he sent me actually a fascinating piece from Rabbi Yerucham, which I think reflects this, though we don't have time today to get into it. So again, earlier we saw that halachic man rejects the approach of homo religiosus because he finds it otherworldly and undemocratic. Now, here's the interesting question. If halachic man does indeed value study more than practice, isn't that in a certain sense also otherworldly and undemocratic, right? If halachic man lives within the realm of theoretical concepts that can't always be actualized, isn't that otherworldly? And if halachic man believes that the Torah demands of us these abstract intellectual accomplishments, where's the democracy? So that's one kasha we have to ask. We already sort of answered that because we saw that it takes these halachic concepts and then applies them to the real world. But I want to be mine a little more. Another question. We said before that he rejected homo religiosus because it's not ethical. If halachic man is always learning, or even if he's always doing mitzvos, is that also unethical? So I think that the book Halachic Man addresses this, and especially if we take a look at the concluding sections of Halachic Man, the concluding sections of part one, that is, of Halachic Man, emphasize more the, well, let's say like this. The earlier parts, I think, do focus more on study than practice, but he concludes by focusing on practice. And I saw in a essay written by Reuven Ziegler on this point, he made a very astute parallel. One we've noticed before. If you remember, we talked about how Mor Nevuchim is a very esoteric work. It is a work that's very intellectual and plays up intellectualism and is, in a sense, quite elitist. But when we look at the end, the conclusion of Mor Nevuchim, the message that Rambam wants us to go away with, so it's focused on what? It's not that intellectual perfection. The intellectual perfection is not the highest perfection in the concluding chapters. And instead, it tells us that we have to be a good person. And again, we don't have time to do that today, but take a look. Chelek Gimel, Perek Nun Dalet of Mora Nevuchim, which is necessary to understand the rest of Mora Nevuchim as well. and it talks about that concrete actions that proceed from knowledge. And it's the same thing you see at the end of Chelek Aleph of Halachic Man, that despite the fact that Halachic Man pursues this intellectualist ideal, he ends by stressing Halachic Man's ethical sensitivity and his commitment to ethical action. And that has to be realized in halacha. And if it's not, you're missing the boat. Let's take a look from page 94. The standard notion of ritual prevalent among religious men, i.e. ritual as a non-rational religious act whose whole purpose is to lift man from the concrete reality to celestial realms, is totally foreign to Judaism. According to the outlook of halacha, the service of God, with the exception of Talmud Torah, can be carried out only through the implementation, the actualization of its principles in the real world. The ideal of righteousness is the guiding light of this worldview. Halachic man's most fervent desire is the perfection of the world under the dominion of righteousness and chesed, the realization of the a priori ideal creation, whose name is Torah or halacha, in the realm of concrete life. So, just like we saw in the Rambam, intellectual knowledge is not, well, in a sense, it's an end of in and itself, but it's also to spur action. Talmud Torah has to be almanas l'kayim. And if it's not almanas l'kayim, then it's worthless. And he illustrates this, again on page 91, with a fascinating comment made by Reb Chaim. My uncle, Reb Meir Berlin, that's Reb Meir Bar Ilan, told me that once Reb Chaim of Brisk was asked what the function of a rabbi is. Reb Chaim replied, to redress the grievances of those who are abandoned and alone, to protect the dignity of the poor, and to save the oppressed from the hands of the oppressor. Neither ritual decisions nor political leadership constitutes the main task of halachic man. The ikkar isn't that he's a posek. Far from it. The actualization of the ideals of justice and righteousness. Again, this is the same pasuk that the Rambam at the end of Manuvuchim cites. La'asos chesed u'mishpat ki bazecha fatzti num Hashem. That's what Hashem wants. Ba'aretz, the pasuk says in Yirmiyahu. That is halachic man. That is halachic man. He serves the community in that respect. More through the implementation of the principles of righteousness, man fulfills the task of creation imposed upon him. The perfection of the world under the dominion of halacha and the renewal of the face of creation. The stories of Reb Chaim, how he would take in the orphans and the needy and the destitute, right? The kever, the tzion on Reb Chaim's matzeva, on his gravestone, emphasized that point more than his brilliance. Reb Chaim held that that is what halachic man is. And all of the intellectualism, if it takes away from that chesed, is not halachic man. And that is why it is, like we said, ethical. Let's talk about, again, there's so many things here. And we only have another half hour, so we'll make some smaller points about very important hashkafic points from halachic man. Okay, how does halachic man deal with questions on Torah? Halachic man has a lot of questions. And as you see from Chelek Beis of halachic man values the Chiddush. And you can't learn to be Mechadish without questions. But halachic man experiences no conflict with the law. And that's a very important type of thing. He asks questions, but he doesn't experience conflict because he's mevat himself. Let's read a little bit from page 65. We do not have here a directive that imposes upon man obligations against which he rebels, but delightful comment, commandments, which his soul passionately desires. Halachic man does not struggle with evil impulses, nor does he clash with the tempter, meaning the Yetzer Hara, who seeks to deprive him. Now, of course, here we're talking about an ideal halachic man. Real people do have a Yetzer Hara, but more fundamentally, the point is that there's no conflict with halacha because halachic man has no identity separate from the halacha. The real world does not impose upon him anything new. On the contrary, he seals the real world and he tries to figure out how it stems with halacha. Next, religion is not the easy way out. This is a very important theme in halachic man, and it's really developed very powerfully in footnote 4, which is very, very important. In case you skip the footnotes, go back to the 4th footnote, and we'll read a little bit from it in a moment. But I'd like to just elaborate as a hakdama. Chazal tell us, even though we believe that Klal Yisrael voluntarily accepted the Torah, Na'aseh V'Nishma, but nevertheless, HaKadosh Baruch Hu imposed it upon them, Kaf Aleihem Har Kegiges. And the point is that, the way the Maharal explains it, is that if it was merely Na'aseh V'Nishma, if our Kabbalah Satorah was rooted in voluntariness, so then at a later point, we could have said, okay, I'm not interested. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, no, this is something that you have to do. Torah is much more than a self-help book. And even though, certainly, the mitzvos are letov lach, they are for our benefit, we achieve the greatest goodness that we can accomplish through mitzvos, so they're certainly letov lach, they're certainly for our benefit. God doesn't need our mitzvos. In tzedakta matitein lo, v'rabu p'sha'echa matase lo. But we shouldn't look at it as a sort of self-help book either. We have to look at them as tzivuyim, as mitzvos. Our will is meaningless in face of his. And that's why there's a danger, the Maharal writes, in terms of looking at mitzvos merely as a means to find fulfillment or happiness or the like. So yes, we know that mitzvos are letov lach, but that's not the way we approach them. Take a look here. This is a quote from Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, again later on in your sheets, which I think really reflects this approach of halachic man. The Jew profoundly believes that God's laws were given for man's good, and he acts and is bound to act upon that belief. But he does not flinch, even when it induces pain. Obedience would mean little if it were purely selective. Yet obedience is the least which the Jew, both as a created spiritual being and as a recipient of the divine Torah, owes and prefers to God. His assessment of what he is ready to give is made in the light of the ultimate knowledge that even the whole world, as Yerushalmi would have it, does not equal in value to one item of Torah. And therefore, we have this tremendous emphasis on sacrifice. Let's take a look. This is another piece from the Rav, not from Halachic Man. We'll get there in a second. It's from Divrei Hashkafa. And it reflects the approach of Halachic, of really how Avram Avinu dealt with Akedas Yitzchak. And I think this is a very important message because nowadays you do so frequently hear, you know, why should a person be frum? Because it gives you matrimonial happiness and family and, you know, everything is going to be good. If you're just become frum, your life will be full of happiness and joy and meaning. So take a look at what the Rav wrote. Or said, I recoil from all the talk that goes round and round a single topic, that the observance of mitzvos is beneficial for digestion, for sound sleep, for family harmony, and for social position. The religious act is fundamentally an experience of suffering. When man meets God, God demands self-sacrifice, which expresses itself in a struggle with his primitive passions, in breaking his will, in accepting a transcendental burden, in giving up exaggerated carnal desire. So we're fasting today. in occasional withdrawal from the sweet and pleasant, in dedication to the strangely bitter, in clash with secular rule, and in his yearning for a paradoxical world that is incomprehensible to others. Offer your sacrifice. This is the fundamental command given to man of religion, the chosen of the nation from the moment that they revealed God, occupied themselves in a continual act of sacrifice. Hashem says to Avram, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Yitzchak. That is to say, I demand of you the greatest sacrifice. I want your son, who is your only son, and also the one whom you love. Do not fool yourself to think that after you obey me and bring Yitzchak for a ola, I will give you another son in his place. When Yitzchak will be slaughtered on the altar, you will remain alone and childless. You will not have another child. You will live your life in incomparable solitude. I want your only son who is irreplaceable. Neither should you think that you will succeed in forgetting Yitzchak and remove him from your mind. All your life you will think about him. I'm interested in your son whom you love and whom you will love forever. You will spend your nights awake picking at your emotional wounds. Out of the sleep, you will call for Yitzchak. And when you wake up, you will find your tent desolate and forsaken. Your life will turn into a long chain of emotional suffering. But nevertheless, I demand this sacrifice. Clearly, the experience, which was rooted in dread and suffering, ended in ceaseless joy. When Avram removed his son from the altar at the angel's command, his suffering turned into everlasting gladness, his dread into perpetual happiness. The religious act begins with sacrifice of oneself and ends with finding that self. But man cannot find himself without sacrificing himself prior to the finding. So we do end up in redemption, in happiness. It will be good. But we can't expect to avoid the sacrifice. We will only find ourselves if we've engaged in that sacrifice. And here the Rav says that we can't whitewash the struggle facing the Oved Hashem. He doesn't deny the redemption, but there is a struggle. It's not always easy. And you'll only emerge in that joy if you begin in a place of submission. So our attitudes towards mitzvos are all, they're an all, we're makabel all malchus shamayim, we're makabel all mitzvos. Of course they can be, and they should be enjoyable. There should be ahava, there should be simcha, there's a mitzvah of simcha. But we can't expect it, and we can't demand it. Now take a look at this footnote, again, footnote number 4, where the Rav writes, really rails against, this is really a harsh critique against those who turn to religion as an escape. Life is hard, life is challenging, life might be depressing, and so they turn to religion as an escape. That is not the attitude of halachic man. This ideology is intrinsically false and deceptive, that religious consciousness in man's, again, I'm reading from footnote 4, that in man's experience, which is most profound and most elevated, which penetrates to the very depths and descends to the very heights, is not that simple or comfortable, right? Religion is, true religion, is not the opiate of the masses. It's not always comfortable. On the contrary, it is exceptionally complex, rigorous, and tortuous. You're going to have questions. Where you find its complexity, there you find its greatness. The religious experience, from beginning to end, is antinomic and antithetic. The consciousness of homo religiosus flings bitter accusation against itself and immediately is filled with regret, judges its desires and yearnings with excessive severity, and at the same time steeps itself in them, casts derogatory aspersions on his own attitudes, flails away at them. Now, again, it's interesting because he's talking about homo religiosus here. We saw that sort of approach that he was rejecting before, but also subjugates itself to him, to them. It is in a condition of spiritual crisis, of psychic ascent and descent, of contradiction arising from affirmation and negation, self-abnegation and self-appreciation, the ideas of temporality and eternity, knowledge and choice, love and fear, incredible, overbold, daring, and extreme sense of humility, transcendence and God's closeness, the profane and the holy, etc., etc., struggle within his religious consciousness, wrestle and grapple with each other. This one ascends and this one descends. This falls and this rises. So again, the destination is bliss. It is tranquil. But the path leading to that destination is filled with crisis and pangs and torments. Yirmiyahu declares, "Ve'estzarehi liyakov umimena yivasheya." And the Rav explains, what does this mean? Again, that was on page 142, we're now 143. From out of the very midst of the agony itself, he will attain eternal salvation and redemption. The spiritual stature and countenance of the man of God are cherished and formed by the pangs of redemption themselves. Truth is, this has a lot to do with this week's Parshas HaShavua. Ve'estzarehi liyakov umimena yivasheya. Okay, I want to turn to discuss creativity. Part two of Halachic Man focuses on Halachic Man's creative capacity, and it is exercised in three realms: in the world, that's page 99 to 109, and especially in the self, and that's page 110 to 137. So let's take a step back and talk about what a chiddush is, and really, why is it that we value and emphasize chidushim so much? It's interesting, the Rambam writes that from the time that the Torah was given, there was never a generation without chidushim. It's from the Rambam's Hakdama to Perish HaMishnayos. He writes, "V'ein zman shelo haya bo hisbonenus v'chidush ha'inyanim. Vayuchachme kol dor misimen divrei hakodmin ikar vayulomdim heim u'mechadshim inyanim. So this is part of the idea that the Rambam has, that different Kabbalah, there is no machlokas. But the point is that from the beginning of the Torah, ein zman shelo haya bo hisbonenus v'chiddush ha'inyanim. It is, Torah is one of chiddush. That's the dynamism of Torah. So without sacrificing our fealty to Mesorah, to tradition, it is through the Chiddush that the eternality of the Torah is guaranteed. It's very interesting. There's a line in Sefer Emunah Bitachon. It's attributed to the Ramban. It's printed in the Kisvei Ramban. And he writes, "Mitzvah al kochacham l'chadesh b'Torah kafi yecholto." There's a mitzvah to be machadesh to the extent that we can. And it's not just a mitzvah. The Rav writes, it's the greatest desire of the Talmud Chacham. So let's read a little bit again from the very beginning of part two of Lonely Man, of Halachic Man. Halachic Man is a man who longs to create, to bring it into something new, something original. The study of Torah, by definition, means gleaning new creative insights, Chidushei Torah. Skipping a little, the notion of chiddush, of creative interpretation, is not limited solely to the theoretical domain, but extends as well into the practical domain, into the real world. The most fervent desire of halachic man is to behold the replenishment of the deficiency in creation. In other words, when you're machadesh, you are partnering with HaKadosh Baruch Hu in creation. You're being misakein the Bria. When the real world will conform to the ideal world and the most exalted and glorious creations, the ideal halacha will be actualized in its midst. The dream of creation is the central idea in halachic consciousness. The ideal of the importance of man as a partner in Almighty in the creation of world, in the act of creation, right? The Rav here is saying, we know we have to be medama to Kodesh Baruch Hu, balachta bedracha, mahu racha, mafa tarachom. Mahu bore, af ata bore. Just as God is creative, we must be creative. We must be machadesh. This longing for creation and the renewal of the cosmos is embodied in all of Judaism's goals. And that was from page 99. In fact, Chazal tell us that you can't properly learn without chidushim. Ein beis medrash below chidush. The Rashalmi says bekol yom. In other words, if there are no chidushim, you're not really learning. Gemara in Chagiga Gimel Amud Aleph. Ma'is of Rabbi Yochanan ben Broka, Rabbi Elazar Chasma. Shalchu l'hakbil pnei Rabbi Yeshua be'pekin. Amar lahem ma chidush haya beveis medrash hayom. What was your chidush for today? What were you mechadesh? Amru lo, talmidecha anachnu, mi'emecha anu shosim. So maybe we don't have chidushim. We just learn from you, Rabbi. Amar lahem, af al pichein, yev shel beis medrash below chidush. No. The idea that we're mekabel from our rebbeim, that we continue the Masorah, is not in any way indicate that there are no chidushim. Like the Rav said, by definition. Now, let's try to understand this a little more. When we learn, so we don't just read the word of God, we connect with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We saw in the first shiur the concept of dveikus through learning as depicted by the Nefesh HaChayim. The word of God becomes a part of us. It transforms us. But of course, each of us are different. So the chiddush then is our personal connection with the Torah. It's what we bring to the table because we are different than anybody else. There's no one like me. And therefore, when I approach the Torah, I will see something that nobody else has seen. When I discover something new, so I can feel that until this point, the world was not ready for it. It's true. But it's been discovered now by me, assuming it's correct. At this point, it was through me that HaKadosh Baruch Hu's true intent is revealed. And it's only me, with my uniqueness, that's able to see it. And that's why HaKadosh Baruch Hu takes so much delight in the Chidushim. Take a look again at Nefesh HaChayim. This is Shar Dalet Perek Yud Beis. V'kol shekein chidushav amitim de'oraisa mischachma de'ha'adam ein aroch legodel noraus niflos inyanim upulosim lamala shekol milo mila pratis ha'mischadeshes mipi ha'adam kud shebrichu nashik la u'ma'ater la. Every chidush we have, Kadosh Baruch Hu kisses it and crowns it. V'nivna mimenu olam chadish b'vnei atzmo. When we're mechadish in Torah, we are building worlds. We're partnering with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that is the greatest possible achievement. It's no longer Torah delay. It's no longer Torah of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's Torah delay. It's our Torah. When we dive into HaKadosh Baruch Hu for success in Torah, what do we say? The same chalkeinu b'sorah secha. Give us our chalak. Now, okay, that's wonderful. It's wonderful. But what is a chiddush? So here we have to go back to the anava, the mikabel of halachic man. Rav Tursky often points out that we shouldn't translate chiddush as innovation as much as discovery. A chiddush is not truly new. If it's a true chiddush, it was there all along. What the Talmud Chacham does is he points out what was otherwise and until now hidden. By way of analogy, Newton did not invent gravity. He discovered gravity. It was there all along. And that is our approach to learning. And that's why it's so important that we are weary, that we're careful about the temptation to innovate. Our goal isn't to be machadesh. Our goal is to understand the Torah. It's to understand the truth. But because each of us is unique, so naturally, when we approach Torah, so then chidushim emerge. And that is really more than anything else. Halachic man is honest. His goal is to try to figure out what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants. A chiddush for the sake of a chiddush is not Hashem. So, yes, the halachic man learns the Rashba, and he tries to understand the Rashba, And his understanding of the Rashba is a chiddush. He's not looking to be machadesh, but inevitably, if he's learning properly, that's what will happen. Okay, before we go on, are there any questions? And then I want to also talk a little bit about the Bechinas, because I know there are some questions about that also. Okay, Gevaldik. I know we went a little bit faster today because I just wanted to make sure we get on. So I'm going to